Well, we're going to be finished with Nahum this evening, but I wanted to just talk a little bit with you about the importance of prophecy. My mother passed away in February 17th. Today would have been her 90th birthday. And so the family, my brothers, my sister, and my dad who's a in the process of grieving. They were married 68 years, knew each other 79 years. And so he's still taking it pretty hard. They were very close. And so we all went to his church in Fallbrook this morning, and the pastor gave a message that focused on what the church is about today. And the focus of the church today is to make it about the person sitting in the pew. So, if in your average church today, and you're the exception because you put up with my with digging into the word, because I make you dig, I make you work. It's sort of like a workout. We have this thing going to Sunday night's a workout because we get into what the word has to say about the Lord. But he did a very good job in talking about where the church is today. Those who go to church, they make it about themselves, and it's all about you. Make it about me. What is God doing for me? And good old J. Vernon McGee, who's still on the radio, you can't get away from not hearing him teaching on the radio, says when you study the Word of God, it's a workout. He compares it to sweating, getting a good workout. And that always stuck with me. Putting a little sweat into it is what he would say. And so, what the focus this morning was on how the church wants it simple. They don't want a lot of verses. They don't want theology. They just want to be made to feel good for 20 minutes and then get up and leave. And that's about it. You get a solid hour of hard work. And the prophets are so important because they point to Jesus. They point to God's plan and the fruition of his plan and what it will look like. And so that's why we get into the prophets. And I picked Nahum because I knew that that's one of the books. Nahum, there are two books that are not taught much in the Old Testament. Nahum is one of them, and Obadiah is the other one. They're not taught much because they've been pretty much relegated to fulfilled prophecy. It's been fulfilled. It's done. It's history. It's just a case, a historical lesson for us to learn that Bible prophecy is true and is fulfilled. But I've taken exception to that view, as you know. And we've been studying over the years the importance of prophetic double reference. Messiah, when the prophets wrote about Messiah, they in their mind's eye they saw one coming when in fact there were really two comings, at least two. Some believe there's three. The rapture, and then 7 years later, what some call his physical coming to earth. So double reference plays a big role in prophecy, and it's not just limited to Messiah, the coming of Messiah. It's all over. If you look at it, you'll find double reference, and of course, with the help of hindsight, we know it's a double reference. Now, prophecy is also pattern. We've talked about that quite a bit, where we see an event take place and it's a foreshadowing of another event that is to follow. And the coming of Messiah is a good illustration of that. There's a pattern of his coming. There's a pattern of the destruction of Babylon. Babylon was destroyed once, but according to Revelation 17 and 18, it's going to be destroyed again. There's a pattern. And that's one aspect of a pattern. I'm not going to get into that tonight. We don't have a lot of time. But Nahum is very relevant to today, because not only did we see Nineveh of the ancient past destroyed, 612 BC, by Babylon. In fact, it happened over a period of time, 612, 609, and 605 BC. First, Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, attacks Nineveh, does great damage to Nineveh. In fact, burns it down. It was the capital. Nineveh is the center of Nahum. Nineveh is the central focus of Nahum. Jonah the prophet was there 150 years earlier, who had gone to call down judgment of God, and God didn't do what he said he would do, and Jonah pouted and sat under the little bush and turned into a tree, and he was all upset about it, and you know the story. But God spared Nineveh, but the judgment did come eventually to Nineveh, and Nahum prophesies some 33 years before Nineveh's destruction, and declares that Nineveh, in fact, will be destroyed. But there were verses that I've showed you that are bothersome and that they were never fulfilled. And we know that the Bible is true in every way, in every detail, every jot and tittle. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. He said in Matthew chapter 5. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he goes on to say that every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Let's turn there. I want you to see that. Matthew chapter 5, 17. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets, or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law, till all is fulfilled. And so he's talking about the law and the prophets. It's all going to come to pass. The question is, has the prophecies surrounding Nineveh and Assyria, have they come to pass? And I don't think so. But you're here as a Bible student to test this hypothesis with me, because our the Bible, the Word, is the cornerstone. So what we read in the Word, we accept it as literal, and that's what comforts me, that the Bible can be taken literally. So I know that Jesus literally came from a virgin. He was God in the flesh. I know that he went to the cross. He shed his blood on the cross that would then take away my sin, the sin that I inherited from who? All my parents, all the way back to Adam. That's very literal. So the sin that was passed, that when Adam sinned and Eve sinned, they literally passed that on to us, and we have a problem. From the time we come out of the womb, we have a problem, and we're fragmented. And God took care of that by sending his son through a virgin, and she had to be a virgin because he had to be God, pure, without sin. He was born of a virgin. I accept that as literal. When I read that and there's a lot in the church who don't. They try to get around, oh, you know, scientifically we know that doesn't work. And so what they do is they pretty much dismiss the supernatural. They can't accept those supernatural things because it sounds too much like Greek myth. Sounds too much like it comes from wives' tales and fable and that kind of thing. And they can't accept the supernatural. But I accept the supernatural. And that is an assumption. as Christians, we believe in the supernatural. We believe that God supernaturally, literally, created the heavens and the earth. Now, bringing that all down to the prophets, when the prophets prophesy, they speak forth the word of God, and they make predictions about events that are going to come to pass. Is it always just a one-time event, or could it be a double reference? And we've demonstrated over and over again on Sunday nights that we find double reference pretty common in Scripture. And the book of Nahum is no exception. So we looked at the connection of modern-day Assyria, modern-day Iraq and Syria, to ancient Assyria, and we try to find a correlation. Now, the Bible speaks of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria as Aram, A-R-A-M. That's the ancient name for modern-day Syria. However, it's not as clean as we'd like it, because Syria is actually made up of, half of it is made up of ancient Assyria. And so this all plays into the what we're talking about in the book of Nahum. Now, here's a map of the Middle East. And this is taken from Rose Publishers. It's accurate. And you can see in the light green there, this is 875 BC, 875 years before Jesus. This is what is the heart of ancient of Assyria. You'll notice the two rivers there. There's the Tigris River here, and then just to the east of that is that's the Euphrates River on the west side, running through Mesopotamia, and then the Tigris River, and in between them, that's where the first civilization began. Mesopotamia. We read about that in Genesis 10. We're going to look at that tonight. But the heart of ancient Assyria is there, and then Assyria expanded over time. 850 BC, actually by 700 BC, Syria had expanded into this region, and in fact, at the height of her power, Assyria had expanded into Egypt and dominated Egypt as well. But for purposes of our study, what we've been doing is we want to focus in on the heart of ancient Assyria, and doesn't have anything to do with today, and it doesn't have anything to do with the book of Nahum. Here's a modern map superimposed over the ancient Assyrian power in green. That's the ancient Assyrian power in green. And then you can see here, there's a modern day Iraq in black. And there's Baghdad, its capital. There's Syria, highlighted in blue, and Damascus, its capital. Now, when we put ancient Assyria in this modern-day map, this is what we find. We find northeastern Syria and north Iraq and southern Turkey as part of the heart of ancient Assyria. Now, that's important for this reason, as we've talked about in the past. That group everybody's talking about today, ISIS, President Obama refers to them as ISIL. It really means the same thing. Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant, ISIL. Iraqi, Islamic State, I, Islamic, S, State, of Iraq, I, then L, of the Levant. The Levant basically covers the region of the ancient caliphates of the past that runs from Egypt right on over to Iran. It basically includes Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Israel, up to the Nile River in Egypt. So you've got the Levant. ISIS has declared themselves the new caliphate, and they are seeking to usher in Islam as a worldwide government in which they will rule the world. and that's their goal. I don't want to get into a lot on ISIS tonight. I just want to touch on what their goal is. But I find it rather interesting that where ISIS is today is smack dab in the heart of ancient Assyria. I find that rather curious. I find it rather curious in light of prophetic convergence, where the prophecies that the prophet spoke of that would come together at the same time just before Messiah comes, they're happening right now all at the same time. They're converging. Israel is no longer the key indicator that we are living in the last days. It is one of the indicators of many prophetic variables coming together, converging at the same time. If that is true, then we would expect to see certain things happen right now that fit what the prophets have been speaking of, including the rise of ancient Assyria once again. And that's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Now, we know what happened to ancient Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Nahum predicted 33 years before it happened that an overflowing flood, but with an overflowing flood, he, that would be God, this is Nahum 1, verse 8, will make an utter end of its place. Now, utter means absolute, final, it's over with, gone. That's what it means. Now, when we look at our law of double reference on our chart, we see the two mountain peaks that we've been talking about that the prophet sees. He doesn't see two events, he just sees one, but there's really two events. Nineveh's utter end is that when Nahum sees that vision of the destruction of Nineveh, was that fulfilled in 612 and done completely once and for all, and it will never, there won't be a double, there won't be another event take place? And that's what we're wrestling with. Or is Nineveh's utter end still future? In other words, it was destroyed once in the past, 612, we know that. But is Nineveh still exist today? Are Assyrians still around today? So go on Google Maps, go to where ancient Nineveh once sat, and this is what we find. There's a Google map. There's the Tigris River right there. There's Mosul. Here's the Kosar River, which Nineveh sits on. This is ancient Nineveh. There's Mosul, the second largest city in Iraq, which is now controlled by ISIS, who's now dug in. And not even the Peshmerga can take out ISIS out of Mosul. The Kurds, who are the ancient Medes. It's going to take boots on the ground from a rather powerful force to go in there and to uproot ISIS, much like the surge in 2008 and 2009. And our country refuses to put boots on the ground, even though we have about 2,000 of them over there now. So we've got Nineveh, but what's interesting to me about Nineveh is that it was supposed to be, what does it say? Come to an utter end? An utter end. Gone. Watch. Central Nineveh has been rebuilt. You'll find mosques in there, stores, and homes. So when I read utter, I take that as literal, and I accept that as it's gone forever. It's gone. It's never to rise up again. Much in the same way that Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 describes Babylon to be totally desolate. inhabited by demons. And you won't find humans in that. You'll find some animals. Same with Edom. We read in Isaiah about the final state of Edom will be totally desolate. A haunt for jackals and demons and so on. And I don't see that right now. I see Nineveh coming back, and it's not utterly gone. Now, today, Mosul is right across the river from the Tigris River, but like the cities of today, you'll see the city, it butts up right against the river and crosses right on over the river into Nineveh. And so Mosul and Nineveh are pretty much, it's sort of like greater L.A., where when they talk about L.A., they just don't mean the city of L.A., they mean the greater city of L.A. So what do we do with this? And I raise it as a question for you to examine and to think about. And I raise the question, is it possible that we're still waiting for the complete fulfillment of Nahum? And I would like to suggest to you that yes, we are. Now, why? We looked at this last week. Who destroys Assyria? Is it Babylon or Israel? Or is it a prophetic double reference? Now, I raise the question because we know that Babylon did destroy Assyria. And Assyria, basically, after Babylon destroyed Assyria, that was pretty much it for Assyria. I mean, it took a number of years. It started in 612. Just to give you a little, and history is important too, if you want to know prophecy. History is important. You got to know history. 612, Nabopolassar, King Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, he leveled Nineveh, but the Assyrians didn't go away. They left, they went to Haran, they regrouped, and they called upon Egypt. They said, hey, Egypt, this upstart in Babylon, they took us on, they defeated us, can you help us? And so the Egyptians charged through Israel, led by Pharaoh Necho. And by the way, King Josiah tried to stop Pharaoh Necho from traveling through Israel, and godly Josiah was put to death by Necho. And Pharaoh Necho then continued on his way. He went up to meet the Assyrians in Haran. They then formed a coalition to fight the Babylonians, and they lost in 609 BC. And then the final straw that broke the camel's back, as they say, was in 605 BC, when once again the Assyrians, Egyptians teamed up again, this time against a military genius by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar, a young military general, and he defeats them. So Babylon definitely destroys Assyria. And they level the capital as though it's gone forever. But there's a problem. When we look at Nahum chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we are told that these mighty men that come, the shields of his mighty men, that's Assyria's enemy, Nahum 2, 3 and 4, the shields of his mighty men, Assyria's enemy or Nineveh's enemy, are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. And this describes who? This describes Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar when they came in on their chariots and they leveled Nineveh. That's what it describes. But then, when we read in Micah, and this is the caveat right here. This is the part, this is the piece of the puzzle that I'm having difficulty fitting. Oh, I forgot about Nahum 2:13. Yeah. Nahum 2:13 follows a description of this Nineveh's enemy that comes in and levels Nineveh. And then verse 13 says this, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, against Nineveh, Assyria. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers will be heard no more." Notice they will be heard no more. The voice of your messengers, Assyria, will be heard no more. Everything's fine and dandy up to this point because Babylon seems to have fulfilled this. Verses 3 and 4, that was Babylon. And then we get to verse 13 and we read that it's the Lord that's doing this. In other words, he used the enemies of Nineveh to destroy them. And we're fine with that so far. Now here's where the problem comes. We turn to Micah to find out that God destroys Nineveh, the Assyrians, by the hand of Israel. And this throws me off. Micah 5, verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land, to Israel's land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we, Israel, will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They, Israel, shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Now I've got a problem. Why? Israel never defeated Assyria. Never. You won't find anywhere in history where Israel, that's described here as 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. By the way, the word 7 is symbolic of completeness. The word 8, the number 8, new beginnings. Shepherds represent the common people, and the princely men represent the leaders. So Israel's common people and their leaders do what? Defeat Assyria. You see that? Now I've got a problem. But I thought Nahum was fulfilled. It looks like that there's a double reference in there. Because Assyria, apparently, just like Babylon, is going to raise its little head in the last days. See where we're going with this? Now, who destroys Nineveh and Assyria? According to Nahum 2, 3 and 4, it doesn't tell us who. Doesn't say Babylon, does it? You go back and you read Nahum 2, 3 and 4, there's nothing in there about Babylon. In fact, the entire book of Nahum, you won't find Babylon's name anywhere. So, does Nahum only see one event or does he see two events? Is there a time gap between the destruction of Nineveh, which we know did take place by Babylon 612, and Nineveh's final destruction that's still yet future? And that is the proposition. That's the hypothesis. That's what we are wanting to think about right now in light of what's going on over there in the Middle East. Who is ISIS? Who are they? Where do they come from? Out of nowhere. Who's Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi? Who is that guy stirring up all this trouble? And they can't, the experts are befuddled. You know his story, or perhaps you don't. We had him in prison for 5 years, and then they decided to let him go. Our government and a colonel, I heard his interview on Fox News, was handcuffed to this guy. They flew him to Mosul and they let him go. And you know what Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi said to this colonel? He said, "I'll see you in New York." And then a few years later, voila, here he is running ISIS. They can't find him. how far is ICES going to go? I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. I don't know. ICES, for that matter, may disappear in a few months. I doubt it, but it could. But on the other hand, could they become more powerful? You know, just a few weeks ago, they were saying, yeah, they're 12,000 strong. That's not true. The new estimates are they're 31,000 strong, and they're continuing to grow. And we're not going to get into the analysis tonight on why they're growing so fast. But the see, our focal point is the Bible and prophecy, and we know the pieces of the puzzle are coming together right now simultaneously. They're all coming together at the same time. Antichrist is around. He's hanging out somewhere. I don't know who he is. He's going to take advantage of this. And I don't want to get off on Antichrist. We talked about the Assyrian last week, and I demonstrated to you that the Assyrian that we just read about in Micah 5:5, the Assyrian is not the Antichrist. Can anybody tell me why the Assyrian is not the Antichrist based on what you recall? Anybody remember? Israel defeats him. Question: does Israel defeat the Antichrist? That's why he's not the Antichrist. I've heard Chuck Missler refer to the Assyrian as a title for the Antichrist. It may be a type, but the Assyrian is not the Antichrist, because Israel, remember the seven shepherds and the eight princely men? In other words, Israel's mighty army, they're the ones who defeat the Assyrians. Now, let's go a little further. It says here in Micah 5, verse 6, that is Israel, shall waste with the... Now look at this. This is wild. Israel's going to waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. The land of Nimrod. What's the land of Nimrod? Let's look at our map again. See that area right there? That's the land of Nimrod. Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10 will give you the exact boundaries of Nimrod, and they're right there in the heart of ancient Assyria. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Let's look at the modern map again. There's Iraq, Baghdad, Syria, and Damascus. By the way, ISIS wants, their first goal is to control the region from Damascus to Baghdad. They're attacking Baghdad right now. Baghdad's under attack right now. They want to control that area from Baghdad to Damascus. Why? Because that's where the ancient caliphates have been located. That's where the caliph, the caliphate. The caliphate is the government of Islam. Islam does not believe in separation of religion and state. They see it as the same thing. Okay. And that's, by the way, it's a religious war, folks. It's a religious war, and those who want to describe Islam as a loving and peaceful religion are wrong. And they're tiptoeing around, and our enemies are saying, it's a religious war. And we're saying, no, it isn't. I'll talk to you later. Okay, so now, ISIS is located right there in the heart of ancient Assyria. See that? Let me do that again. There's ancient Assyria, and there's ISIS. That's the areas that they now have under control. This is just sort of a general area. Okay, now, what does Micah 5:6 say? Let's read it again. Micah 5:6 says, Israel shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Which ones? The seven shepherds and the eight princely men. Micah 5:5-6. And where is that located? There's the entrance of Hamath, is the entrance to what? The land of Nimrod. And so Israel is going to defeat that region, and they're going to defeat the area located there in Syria. That's what Micah 5:5-6 says. Now I'm all I'm doing is I'm raising the question to you. I'm as we're studying the Bible together. What does Micah 5:5-6 say? It says that Israel is going to defeat the Assyrians in the land of Assyria at the mouth of the land of Nimrod, and I just showed you where that is. Now, when was that literally fulfilled? It has never been literally fulfilled. Therefore, I'm going to give you my opinion. In my opinion, the Bible has a double reference concerning the destruction of Assyria. The first time it was partially fulfilled, it wasn't completely destroyed. The Assyrians are back, and it's now waiting for its complete destruction. Just outside this area is a place that we call today Jordan, that are the children of Lot. The children of Lot are described for us in Psalm 83, where the prophet psalmist writes about a confederation of nations that surround Israel and want to destroy Israel so that the name of Israel be remembered no more, verse 4. And verse 5, they form a confederacy as they conspire against God to destroy the land of Israel. And here are the names of those people groups. And notice in verse 8, who's in the group? Assyria's there. Psalm 83 has never been fulfilled. There's 10 people groups described for us in Psalm 83. You go, you talk to the experts, go ahead and talk to them. They're going to tell you, oh, it's been fulfilled. It has not been fulfilled. You go check it out yourself. Just go study the text. They'll give you the text. They can come up with 6 of the 10, but they can't come up with 10. This has never been fulfilled, and Assyria has never helped them. Assyria has also joined them. They have helped the children of Lot. Who are the children of Lot? The children of Lot are these folks right here, the Jordanians. Now, if I know I'm speculating, I'm reading the Bible, I want to understand, gee, remember when Daniel, he was studying, did you know Daniel studied prophecy? He was reading Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 10, and he saw that Jeremiah had given a 70-year prophecy concerning the desolations of Jerusalem, and it was at 68 years, and he said, oh my word. It's about to be fulfilled. And Daniel realized, he looked at the scriptures, he saw that they're about to be fulfilled, and so he began to pray for the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. That's all we're doing. We're looking at the events in scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. It's almost like people are ashamed to say, oh, look, at he's into a current events, and he's reading current events into the scripture. I'm not doing that. I'm saying, let's look at the scripture and then match the scripture up with the current events. That's what I'm doing. Now, Micah 5:5-6 has never been fulfilled, and we have this region coming to life, and it's under control of this evil being and this evil group, and they're killing Christians, and they're killing anybody that doesn't agree with their ideology. And they have their eyes on, guess where? Jordan. And Jordan, are they friendly to Israel? The government is, sort of, but the people aren't, as is the case in most of the region. The Jordanian government, they're run by the Hashemites, they're friendly with Israel, and they scratch each other's back. But the majority of the Jordanians, who are 75% Palestinians, they hate Israel. The majority of the Egyptians hate Israel, even though they don't like the Muslim Brotherhood in charge. They'd rather have the military in charge. They still hate Israel. It doesn't matter. You see, that's the key. It's the majority of the people, the masses. Majority of Jordanians, they will welcome the Sunnis in if they'll get rid of Israel for them. They'll welcome, ISIS is already welcome in Jordan. Now, the Hashemite government, they don't want ISIS in Jordan, but they may have no choice. This is fascinating to me because we are dug in Jordan. We have a command center in Jordan, the U.S. does right now, and we will not let ISIS take Jordan. So we think. At least not for 2 years, anyway. Now, our current president just may pull those guys out, the command center there in Jordan, that we pretty much operate along with the Jordanians. I know I'm on a rabbit trail, but I just want to stay focused right now on what's going on in this region. Okay. Let's go to Nahum chapter 3. Verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, that's Nineveh. It is full of lies and deception and robbery, and its victims never departs. Now, my first, chapter 3, verse 1, my first impression is that, well, this has already been fulfilled, it's over with. It's not going to happen anymore. This is what the Bible Knowledge Commentary has to say about this. Verse 1, it talks about ancient Nineveh. Nineveh was a city of blood spilled by her uncontrolled lust and murder. She earned this title by her atrocious practice of cutting off hands and feet. Now, listen, I want you to listen closely to what I'm reading to you. I'm reading to you what took place way back thousands of years ago in ancient Assyria. And this is documented. What I'm reading to you is documented in history. It says here, Nineveh, blood was spilled by her uncontrolled lust and murder. She earned this title by atrocious practice of cutting off hands and feet, ears and noses, gouging out eyes, lopping off heads, and then binding them to vines or heaping them up before city gates, and the utter fiendishness by which captives could be impaled or flayed alive through a process in which their skin was gradually and completely removed. The tactics Assyria followed when surrounding Jerusalem clearly displays this characteristic. When they came in and they attacked 46 cities in Judah in between 705 and 701 BC, the tactics that I just described to you are the very tactics they used against the Jews before they tried to take out Jerusalem. So if you've been following the news, does this sound vaguely familiar? What has ISIS been doing? The very thing I was just describing to you. You know, some of the things they don't talk about in the news, such as flailing a person, taking their skin off. It's a practice that they use to watch a person suffer and slowly die. How to inflict pain, that kind of thing. They're cutting little babies' heads off. Babies in half, putting children's heads on poles. This was the tactic of ancient Assyria. They did the same thing. It's interesting that we find a similar phenomenon happening today in this so-called age of technology, the 21st century, as they say. Who would have ever thought in this day and age of education? But let me read to you Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Let me read that to you again. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against something that you see. Our battle is against principalities. What's a principality? The jurisdiction and rule of a prince. That's all it means, literally. Principality. The jurisdiction and rule of a prince with boundaries. Principality. There's a prince involved, and he has boundaries and a rule. But you can't see this prince. He's not flesh or blood. Are you with me so far? Ephesians 6:12 goes on, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Is that not darkness that we are witnessing today over there in northern Iraq and northeastern Syria? Against spiritual host of wickedness. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. This is very important, what I'm sharing with you right now, because this really ties into what I believe is going on right now in the Middle East. What is happening in the Middle East is spiritual warfare being played out in the physical. Spiritual forces behind the scene that are playing their devious and wicked tricks out into the real world, the physical world that we can now see. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 12. Now, this verse is an interesting verse, especially concerning the last part, because it says this: when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, that last phrase, children of Israel, is a paraphrase by the translators, because literally it says sons of God. They didn't know what to do with it, so they changed it to children of Israel instead of sons of God. It literally translates sons of God, even as the ESV translates it correctly, sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Angels. Sons of God in Scripture, are in the Old Testament especially, are always angels. Angels. Now let's go back and read this verse again. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, for when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam. Who are the sons of Adam? They are listed for you in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, we have the chart of the nations. There are 70 people groups described for us in the book of Genesis chapter 10, and it describes the boundaries, the initial boundaries of these people groups as they dispersed after the flood, right? Noah and his three sons had children, and those children are identified for us in Genesis chapter 10. And those 70 people groups, it's according to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, they were divided, the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, in other words, the boundaries for the nations, they were separated, and the boundaries were set according to the number, and here, children of Israel would be a secondary translation, because the children of Israel didn't exist at that point in time, did they? Are you with me on this? Children of Israel didn't exist until after Abraham. Are you with me? When did Abraham come along? He came along after Genesis 10. The children of Israel came out of who? His grandson, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, right? So the children of Israel is a paraphrase. The literal translation is sons of God. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? The earth is divided up into 70 spheres of powers and their principalities that are controlled by a top-ranked prince that's under the authority of Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 describes for us that there are principalities and powers and rulers and powers of darkness that reign over, and the Old Testament tells us that they reign over regions. Let me show you an example. Go to Daniel 10. Daniel chapter 10. The book of Daniel chapter 10. And look at verse 13. Daniel 10, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. What is this talking about? Daniel was in prayer. He's asking for clarity on the meaning of a vision that he was given. And then God sent an angel to reveal the message to him. That angel was held up for 21 days by who? By the Prince of Persia. Interesting. Who's the Prince of Persia? If you go back to Genesis 10, Elam, who is a son of Shem, the son of Noah, Elam is ancient Persia. He's the Prince of Elam or the Prince of Persia. What, by the time of Daniel, that region was known as Persia. But it was Elam. So there's this prince over Persia that you can't see that's involved in the affairs of Ben. Then there's a prince of Greece. Let's skip down to verse 20. Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And I must return to fight the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come." So then there's this prince of Greece. Now these are not good guys. These are bad guys. The prince of Persia is an evil being, unseen force. The prince of Greece is an unseen evil force. Skip over to chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And there's a good prince. And that good prince is Michael. At that time, Daniel 12, 1, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one of them who is found written in the book of life. What is this talking about? Michael, the prince, Michael, who's an archangel, is watching over Israel. And he's been assigned to Israel. Now he's a good prince. There's another prince in the Bible that's not a good prince, and his name is Gog. He's the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal of the land of Magog. He's active right now. He's over the region of the land of Magog, which is to the uttermost north of Israel, which is today modern Russia. So there's the prince of Gog, there's the prince of Persia, there's the prince of Greece, and they're not dead. They're still around. I submit to you there's a prince of Assyria. And you will read the name Assyria in Genesis chapter 10. And guess who was over Assyria? Nimrod. You can read it right there. Well, let's read it. Genesis chapter 10. See how this is all fitting together? Genesis chapter 10. I got to hurry. I always run out of time. Genesis chapter 10. Isn't this interesting? Okay, go to verse 8. 10 verse 8. Genesis 10 verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. Who's Cush? Cush is the son of Ham, right? Okay, Ham's the son of Noah. So Nimrod is the great-grandson of Noah. Nimrod, and the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur, and Calah. There it is. Nimrod was over the, now he was flesh and blood, was he not? But notice the area that he was put in charge of. He was put in charge. He was put over the area that today is the center of the conflict. Now, Bible prophecy is pattern. What goes around comes around, as they say. I know it's cliche-ish, but it's true. What goes around comes around. It started Adam and Eve. It started there in the garden in the Middle East. It's going to end there. Israel started in the wilderness. Israel's going to end up back in the wilderness, according to Isaiah 16 and Revelation chapter 12. Now, the territory assigned to Nimrod, or the territory that Nimrod seized and took control of, there's a prince over that region, and I believe that prince is active today. The same prince that brought about the kind of cruelty and gore and violence back in the days of Assyrian power, he's back, folks. And the Prince of Persia is active too. That's Iran. Can you see? Can you see now? What you're doing right now is you're looking into the spirit realm with me right now. What is happening in the Middle East is spiritual, and our leaders will never understand it. It's going to be way over their heads. The only way it's going to be understood is when Satan comes and takes possession of a certain man who then helps them understand what it's all about. That's the only time the world is really going to understand. Israel is going to be supernaturally guided by God initially to face these guys and to defeat them. Israel will not lose. Are you worried for Israel? Don't be. Israel's going to win. They're going to win the next war, and they're going to win big. They're going to defeat the Assyrian. We just read it. Micah 5:5-6. They're going to defeat Assyria, the Assyrian. They're going to do it. That's never happened. Well, when is it going to happen? After the tribulation, when Jesus is ruling? No, there's going to be no more war anymore. They're going to turn their swords into their spears into plowshares and swords into pruning hooks and spears into, you know what I'm saying. And then we'll train. Yeah, they will no longer train for war anymore. There will be no more war in the millennium. Israel will do all their fighting when? Before the tribulation. That's very radical, guys. I'm teaching you radical stuff right now. I'll tell you why. Most of the Bible scholars today place what I'm talking about during the tribulation. They have no military during the tribulation. Their military's gone. Why do you think they're running out of Jerusalem to flee to the mountains when Jesus tells them, when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination caused the desolation, flee out of Judea. Where? To the mountains. Get out. Your weapons aren't going to do you any good. That's during the tribulation. Prior to the tribulation, before that last 7-year period, Israel's going to defeat everybody. How can you say that, Bill? Because they don't have a military during the tribulation. Not only that, how do you suppose they're going to build their temple? How do you suppose they can even possibly build a temple today? They can't today, not yet. But when their military power wakes up and takes over the region, then they will negotiate from a position of strength, and they will dictate the terms of the 7-year covenant, including the rebuilding of the temple. But they're going to be nice to their conquerors. They're going to allow them to have the outer court, and Israel will take a portion of the temple mount, and then the Gentiles can have the outer court. That's how it's going to work. There's really no other way. I can't think of. Now, that's my opinion. And I'm challenging you to prove me wrong. Prove that I'm wrong in the timing. My opinion. That's an opinion. I gave you an opinion tonight. It's rooted in Scripture. Israel will win until the tribulation. And then Antichrist will overcome them, and Holocaust 2 will then take off. And they will have no military. Okay. Oh my gosh, we didn't get to chapter 3. What am I going to do? It's 7:30. Go home. Yeah, that's a good answer. We'll worry about it next week. How's that? What we looked at tonight is, If you go on and you turn on Fox News or CNN or ABC and NBC and CBS, any of those, they're not. You're wasting your time. Now, last week I told you turn on the news. Remember I said that? To watch the news. Okay, let me qualify that. There's this great website called Prophecy Update. And this guy named Randy's been doing it for a while. Just Google Prophecy Update, and if you see the name Randy there, then you know it's the right one. He gives a good summary of everything. He gives you so much information, it'll make your head spin. A lot of information. It's hard to sort through it all. There's a lot of information there. It's there. If you want the juicy stuff and the good stuff that relates to Scripture, go to that website, prophecy update, and you can learn a lot about what's going on. Now, it does take a lot of time to do it right. I do this almost full time. I get to study this stuff full time, and when we come Sunday night, we can look at it and study it together. Now, your job is to go back and read the stuff we looked at tonight, get back into the scriptures and search these things out to see if they're true. Acts 17:11. You be the good Berean, right? And you check me out what I'm talking, because you don't take my word for it. You take the Bible's word for it. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We thank you for the fact that you're sovereign, Lord, and you're in charge of all things, and you're bringing these things to pass. We thank you for the privilege of being able to live in these last days, to watch you work in this world to complete that which you began. And we know you're going to bring it to culmination. And we know that you're going to bring it to a point to where every creature above the heavens and in the heavens, on the earth, who will bow their knee and every tongue confess that Jesus is in fact Lord. We're looking forward to that day, Lord, when we actually see that. And we're there with you, before you, also praising you. Father, we even praise you now. We thank you now. We thank you for the rest of this evening, that you would be glorified in it and the choices that we make. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You have nothing at all to worry about or to be fearful of. You have everything to be excited about, even though the world is falling apart. God told us that these things would happen. And as we watch them happen, we can rejoice and look up, for we know that our redemption draws nigh. Go out rejoicing with that knowledge. And go out and have a great week, knowing that God is in absolute control of your schedule, and that he's doing everything he can to make your life the way he wants it to be, which will be a jewel when he's all done, right? In Jesus' name, amen.